Day, isn't it? Amen. If you're in the Lord, that's going to be a day you're going to be a part of, and we look forward to the day of rejoicing in His presence. In your Bibles, Revelation chapter 19 this morning, Revelation 19. So we can continue in our study on the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 19, we'll begin in verse number 11. The Bible says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen. You may be seated this morning. Tremendous vision of heaven as Christ splits open the sky and comes in great glory in Revelation chapter 19. 2,500 years ago, there was a plot in the Persian kingdom that was led by a wicked man named Haman. He hated the Jewish people and he wanted to annihilate them and kill every single Jew, and he planned on having it done in one single day. Haman had persuaded the king of Persia to make a decree that would destroy all the Jewish people. But in that day, there was a young girl whose name was Esther, a young Jewish girl who, under the encouragement and guidance of her uncle Mordecai, put her life on the line, and before the king, she stood up for the Jewish people, and as a result of that, the Jewish people were saved from certain annihilation. The Bible tells us in Esther chapter 9, verse 22, "As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor." This last Wednesday, the nation of Israel celebrated once again a feast known as Purim, a celebration from being saved from the destruction of the ancient Persia. In 1935, Persia's name was changed to Iran. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33, verse 1 through 9, that if a watchman on a wall sees a threat emerging, that it is his responsibility to warn the people, or else he will be held accountable. And that's what Esther did for her people in that day. That is what Moses did for the nation of Israel when he went before the Pharaoh of Egypt. That's what Winston Churchill did in 1930. He was a watchman on the wall that spoke about the coming rule of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Third Reich. Few listened to Churchill, but guess what? Churchill was right, wasn't he? In the 1960s and 1970s, Ronald Reagan was a watchman who warned us of the danger of appeasement with the Soviet communism. Few listened, but again, Reagan was right. Tuesday of this week, the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, came to the United States and stood, I believe, as a watchman for the nation of Israel. And before the Congress of this great nation, he declared the imminent threat of the present-day Persia that is posing upon the existence of the nation of Israel, a nation whose leaders have repeatedly called for the annihilation not only of Israel, who they call the little Satan, but also the annihilation of the United States, who they call the great Satan. He made clear the ambition of Iran is to get a bomb that they would use to destroy the nation of Israel. One of the men that attended that congressional meeting was Joel Rosenberg, who is a converted Jew. And he said this. He said it was electric in that chamber. One standing ovation after another from Democrats and Republicans, liberals and conservatives, young and old, rabbis and pastors. There was such a sense of unity and warmth and bipartisanship. It was so rare and so refreshing. I have never experienced anything else like it in the political realm. I believe we had in our nation one of the most honored men on planet Earth come to speak to us of an imminent threat upon the apple of God's eye, which I believe is the nation of Israel. Today, in that region, there are two nations that are fighting to see their group advance above the other. One is ISIS, which is Sunni-led, and the other is the Islamic Republic of Iran, which are Shia. And both of these groups, we must understand this morning, are led by eschatological passions. They have a theology of end times that tells them that their imam, their 12th imam, known as the Mahdi, their Muslim Messiah, can come at any moment. And both groups are trying to hasten the coming of the Mahdi so that they can conquer the earth and establish their justice and their peace. That said, each has a different strategy of speeding up their Mahdi's arrival. ISIS wants to build a caliphate. Iran wants to build a bomb. ISIS is committed to genocide now. Iran is preparing to commit genocide later, openly stating it seeks to wipe Israel off the map and create a world without the United States as well. Many today do not understand that this is an apocalyptic drive that they have. They are preparing for the end times right now. Just this last week, Boko Haram also pledged his allegiance to ISIS. The supreme leader of Iran, the Ayatollah Khamenei, told Iranians that he personally met with the 12th Imam, and he also claimed to be the personal representative of the Mahdi on earth and said that all Muslims must obey him. Do we really want to make a nuclear deal with such a nation? It's important for us to understand this morning, this is not a political issue. To the people who call it a political issue are only caring about politics. That is such foolishness. I heard things this last week that appalled me from people in our country. People who spoke of Benjamin Netanyahu having ambitions in the political realm. Such foolish statements were made by those who have not come out of a nation that survived the Holocaust. Have you ever walked through a Holocaust museum and saw all of your forefathers that have been killed and slaughtered by the millions? And when a nation next door to you has already called for your annihilation and has proxy wars on five other fronts, this is not a political issue. This is survival. The same thing happened in our past, and if we are not careful, the past will repeat itself. And I will say this very boldly, if America doesn't step up and stop the threat, Israel will. Israel will. And let me say this, they don't need us to do it either. They have been more successful in that region pulling off bombings than we have been in these situations. In 1981, Israel bombed the nuclear reactor of Iraq, and the world press rose in unanimous condemnation of the Jewish state for doing so. But time has proven Israel did the right thing for the world by destroying Saddam Hussein's ability to manufacture nuclear weapons. If they didn't bomb that in 1992 during Desert Storm, there's a very good chance we would have ran into nuclear weapons. And why is this important to us? Why would you even talk about this? Are you bringing politics into the church, preacher? No, I'm bringing the Bible out, something that was written 2,500 plus years ago. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 38, before the coming of the Lord, that there would be a coalition of nations led by Persia against Israel. That ancient Persia, known as Iran today, would seek to destroy Israel. We are seeing before our very eyes, listen to me, friends, this is happening before our very eyes. It is estimated that Iran could have the capability by the end of the year to have a nuclear weapon. Do you understand that Israel will not let that happen? And so this war that could come between these two nations is spoken of to happen before the Lord's return. In other words, we are living in the last of the last days. When is the Lord going to return? I have no idea, but all I know is when these things begin to produce themselves in our world environment, we need to be ready to lift up our eyes, for our redemption draweth nigh. And so as we continue in this study, I want to encourage us to be those who pray for the nation of Israel. Let me say this. Israel and God's economy is more important than the United States and God's eschatological economy. The leaders of Israel are more in the eyes of God than what the leaders of this nation are. You understand that? God is not an American. Jesus was a Jew. We need to be those who love the Jewish people. We need to pray for them. This is a book written by only Jewish people. You know that? Every book in our Bible, every one of these 66 books was written by a Jewish person. I love the Jewish people. If you have not listened to that speech, you need to look that up and listen to that. I couldn't help but to cry throughout it. And you know, when Benjamin Netanyahu got up to speak, he opened up speaking about Esther, and he closed out by giving us words from Moses. This is a man who spoke a couple years ago that Ezekiel 37 has come to pass in Israel, because Ezekiel 37 speaks about the dry bones that came back to life, and that the rebirth of Israel is the fulfillment of that. And he said, as a nation today, we have fulfilled Ezekiel 37. Not too many people today are quoting the word of God for their nation. We need to praise the Lord for those who are. Today I want to look at three different areas, Lord willing, as time permits, of the end times. We're going to finish out looking at what's known as the bowl judgments, the final judgments leading up to that final war that this world will see at the end of the tribulation, known as the Battle of Armageddon. And then I want to close out this morning by looking at the time known as the Millennial Kingdom, that blessed time. And do we have that picture that we're able to bring up here today? No, sir. Okay. Maybe we'll have that for you next time. Let me give you a verbal of our overview of the end time events. I know sometimes it can be confusing, and so with the end time events, to walk you through from where time has led till now, according to the Word of God, mankind has been on earth for about 6,000 years. And from the days of Adam and Eve to the days of Jesus were about 4,000 years. From the days of Jesus till today is about 2,000 years. From Jesus, after he died on the cross, that ended the 69th week of Daniel we talked about a few weeks ago. And so the 70th week of Daniel is the 7-year tribulation that will be fulfilled in the future. And that will happen after the rapture. And so at the end of the church age, which has been the last 2,000 years, there will be the next event on God's timetable is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is when all believers will be raptured out of this world into heaven. And the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And so we know that's coming, 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. We know that is coming, and so the rapture is the next event. After the rapture happens, there will be a signing of a peace treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. There will be a 7-year peace treaty signed. That will start the 7-year tribulation according to Daniel 9:27. And there will be a 7-year tribulation on earth. The first 3.5 years will be bad, but the last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. And when literally hell comes to earth, we talked about a couple weeks ago. And there's three sets of judgments during the 7-year tribulation that the Bible speaks of between Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18. The first set of judgments are called the seal judgments. And then the second set of judgments, there's 7 of each of these. So the first set of judgments are the seal judgments, 7 seal judgments. The second set of judgments are called the 7 trumpet judgments. And the third set of judgments are called the 7 vial or 7 bowl judgments. Those three sets of 7 judgments, 21 in total, will come during the 7-year tribulation. We're going to look at the last set of judgments known as the bowl judgments, and they happen very rapidly, if not the last few weeks of the tribulation period. And so after the 7-year tribulation period will be what's known as the Battle of Armageddon. when Jesus Christ comes back the second time. The second coming of Christ is not the rapture. The second coming of Christ happens when, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when Jesus comes and sets his kingdom up on earth. At the end of the tribulation will be the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist will be defeated. Jesus will set his kingdom up on earth for 1,000 years. That 1,000-year reign will last. Satan will be bound. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, the Bible says that Satan will be loosed for a little season. He will go forth deceiving the nations of the world from the four corners of the earth. And the Bible says there will be one final battle known as the Battle of Gog and Magog, where Jesus will defeat the enemy Satan, cast him into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verse 10. And then after that event will be known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Heaven and earth will flee away. God will destroy and uncreate heaven and earth, and he will end up creating a new heaven and a new earth, the Bible says. There will be a Great White Throne Judgment. At the end of that, all unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire forever, and then you go into the time known as eternity. So, again, that gives you a little bit of a verbal outline. Let me go in now to those third set of judgments this morning. At the end of the seven-year tribulation period, we're going to look at also the Battle of Armageddon as well as the Millennial Kingdom. So that's the range there that we're wanting to look at this morning. The bowl judgments, Revelation chapter 16, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me. The bowl judgments. The last set of judgments are the bowl judgments. These bowl judgments are called the vials of the wrath of God. They are called the vials of the wrath of God. We call them bowls because that better represents what we understand today. Vials were broad, shallow bowls that again, we would call bowls today, so we call them the bowl judgments. They are vials or bowls. So according to Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, 15, verse 7, and 16, verse 1, these contain what the Bible calls the wrath of God. Look at verse 1, chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the what? Of the wrath of God upon earth. So the first bowl is found in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. And they will produce painful sores on the followers of the Antichrist. It says, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, upon them which worshipped his image. This judgment produces a horrible sore upon everyone that has the mark of the beast. The sore has an internal cancerous quality, but it's also outside the body. It would be visible and possibly contagious. This divinely imposed sore cannot be cured by human medicine nor by satanic miracles. And it seems to last throughout the duration of the bowl judgments, because the Bible tells us in Revelation 16:11 that they blasphemed God at that point because they still had those sores and they were extremely painful. Now this plague parallels the sixth plague in Egypt, which also caused boils, according to Exodus chapter 9, verse 9 through 11. So that's the first bowl, and we're going to move through these somewhat rapidly. Secondly is the second bowl in chapter 16, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. This plague also resembles the first plague on Egypt when the Nile River was turned into blood. This plague parallels also the second trumpet judgment. If you remember back, the second trumpet judgment turned a third of the oceans into blood. But at this plague, it's not going to turn a third of the oceans. It will culminate in a fulfillment of all the oceans to be turned into the blood as of a dead person. When you consider that 72% of the earth's surface is covered by the ocean waters, can you imagine how horrifying this judgment will be? There will be no evaporation for rain. Can you imagine the boats and the great ships of the ocean wallowing around in bloody water? The third bowl is in chapter 16, verse 4 through 7. In this bowl, God turns the fresh water sources into blood. This includes the rivers, the fountains, and the springs. This again also resembles both the first plague upon Egypt that Moses sent by God, as well as the second trumpet, or the third trumpet judgment in Revelation 8, verse 10 through 11. Due to man's daily need of water, this makes the water supply extremely devastatingly light. It will be very difficult for people to find water in those days. And somebody might ask the question, for God to do something like this, to turn the oceans and to turn the fresh water into blood, that seems like such an unrighteous thing. That seems like God is not just to do such a thing. It seems like God is being unfair. I believe the angel speaks to this in verse 5, Revelation 16. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. The angel would declare something different than a person that would believe such a thing. The angel from heaven says, God, you are righteous to judge the world this way. He says in verse number 7, And I heard another angel out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And so here, angel after angel declares that God is just, God is righteous for bringing such horrifying judgments upon the earth. And one might ask, why would God do this? And the answer you see in verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to what? Blood to drink. Why? Because they are worthy of it. If you have seen some of the horrifying footage of what ISIS has done to innocent people, both Christian and non-Christians, there's a part of us that cries out for justice, isn't there? There's a part of us that says, boy, would to God that those men were not living. Would to God somebody would destroy. And I heard just recently there are some Americans that are freely going over there to align up with some Christians and to bear up arms with them. And I think if there were ever a cause to fight for, isn't it right to fight for innocent life that's being taken? If we were ever to bear arms, would it not be to bear arms for those who are dying for nothing they've done wrong? But these men that God will punish are those who are worthy to be punished. They have slaughtered tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Christians at this point through the tribulation period. There will be a mass execution of believers. And God will now send blood for them to drink. The fourth judgment is the bowl judgment in chapter 16. This is now in verse 8 and 9. And in this judgment, we find that God intensifies the heat of the sun and it scorches the men of the earth. This is the opposite of the fourth trumpet that darkened the sun, darkened a third of the sun, the Bible says. The outpouring of the fourth bowl will intensify the heat of the sun, and the angel will scorch people with a great heat through the sun. And if you just consider for a moment that if the drinkable water of the earth will be polluted with blood, as blood, and now the heat is turned up, can you imagine how horrifying and how intense this plague is now upon these people? Although this judgment apparently affects the entire inhabited world, it does not indicate that believers will be punished by this. I would say there's probably two reasons to say that Christians in this day will somehow be protected from the scorching heat of the sun. And God has the ability, if you remember back, God has the ability, as we saw against Egypt, that he could send down hail and brimstone upon Egypt, but the place where the Jews lived did not face that same thing. He could send darkness upon that part of Egypt, but not send darkness upon the location that the Jews were living in Egypt when God used Moses to send those plagues. And I believe that will be the same situation here. And the reason I say that is because the Bible tells us those who were going through this, if you notice verse number 9, and the men were scorched with great heat, and look what they did, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The people of this day both blasphemed God, and they did not repent to give him glory. Those are not the actions of believers. Those are the actions of unbelievers. So again, I believe that this is what will happen to those that are unbelievers who have followed the Antichrist and have taken his mark. The fifth bowl is found in verse 10 and 11. And at this judgment, as it's poured out, darkness, the Bible says, comes upon the beast's kingdom. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, or his throne, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven. This judgment, again, parallels the ninth plague upon Egypt, as Exodus 10, verse 21 says, as well as the fourth trumpet judgment that caused the sun to be darkened by a third. And the outpouring of the fifth bowl produced darkness throughout the kingdom of the Antichrist. They gnawed their tongue in pain because of the pain as well as the fear. And they blasphemed God even more. Jesus prophesied that this would happen in Mark chapter 13, verse 24. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be what? Shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Jesus said, this will happen. This will happen. Can you imagine living in this day? You know that life is not going on ever again like you knew it to be. Overwhelming fear, catastrophe, death, horrors that are beyond what anything we have ever witnessed in our life. The sixth bowl comes in chapter 16, verse 12 through 16. At this trumpet, the Bible tells us the vast and great river, the great river Euphrates, is dried up. The river Euphrates travels 1,700 to 1,800 miles from its source at the Mount Ararat to where it empties in the Persian Gulf. And it forms the eastern boundary of the land area promised to the nation of Israel that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. This is a natural barrier between the Middle East and the breadth of the land that stretches toward the Far East. And the sixth bowl judgment caused the Euphrates River to dry up, so the channels become a dry riverbed. And consequently, the Bible tells us the kings of the east are now able to move down that dried up riverbed toward Israel. And for thousands of years, the Euphrates River has been a great military barrier between armies that would have attacked from the east. And in the 1980s, Turkey finished constructing what they called the huge Atatürk Dam, designed to control these vast waters. And now in our history, for the first time, the flow of this great river can be stopped with the push of a button. This enormous army of the kings of the east will cross into Israel from Asia. They will fight for world supremacy against the armies of the Antichrist and the false prophet. This will set the stage for that coming battle known as Armageddon. And Daniel prophesied that tidings from the east would disturb the Antichrist. Daniel 11, verse 44, the Bible says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, or trouble the Antichrist. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. The darkness imposed upon the kingdom of the Antichrist will permit, I believe, these eastern kings to move across the land bridge from the far east down the Euphrates River. Now look at verse 13. Something else happens. It says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. What you find in verse 13 is what you could call the satanic trinity. In our biblical trinity, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. They are three distinct persons, yet one God. They are equal in essence, in power, and in glory. They are to be worshipped and adored all equally. The Bible tells us that also the Antichrist Satan has always sought to mimic Jesus. He has always sought to mimic what God has done. And so you have Satan as the father of evil, if you would. Jesus says to the unbelievers, you are of your father, the devil, right? The false Antichrist will be a mimic of the true Christ, and the false prophet will be a mimic of the Holy Spirit. And here you see in verse 13, these evil, unclean spirits that come out like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon. and these detestable creatures that they looked at those times, the frogs would be a good understanding in their culture to know how wicked these are. And the Bible says, verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle that great day of God Almighty." The purpose of these evil spirits that come out of this satanic trinity will be to gather the world's armies to Israel. They're going to go forth to gather the world's armies to this place. The stage of the battle is the great valley of Jezreel in northern Israel. The location is told us in verse number 16. It says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue," what? Armageddon. The Jews call it the Valley of Megiddo. This army of the east will actually come out to fight against the Antichrist as it marches towards Israel, crossing Asia down through the Euphrates River, and the battle is now set for Armageddon. Armageddon, this valley is located 60 miles north of Jerusalem. I remember going there and looking over this vast, vast place. This is where Barak defeated the Canaanites in Judges 4. It's where Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 7. Napoleon called the Valley of Armageddon the greatest battlefield he had ever seen. But the Battle of Armageddon will not be limited to just Megiddo. It will also encompass the length of Palestine, as noted in Revelation 14, verse 20. And the final bowl that is poured out is in verse 17. The Bible says in verse 17 of chapter 16, "And the seventh angel poured out the vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying," what does it say, church? "It is done." Remember when Jesus died on the cross? He said, "It is finished." Never again would sacrifice be made for the sins of man, because Jesus is our sacrifice. And in this day, the time that Satan, his time, the time of evil, the time of wicked men, the time of blasphemy, the time of sin and rampant wickedness, it is done. The seven-year tribulation has now finished, and God's culmination of this judgment will come to the Battle of Armageddon. This final judgment, the Bible tells us, will produce an earthquake that is unparalleled like anything the world has ever seen. It will be so worldwide, it will alter the topography of the entire world. Verse 19, it is so devastating that it will divide Jerusalem, the great city, into three parts, which is not done in judgment, but it's actually to improve the setup there. And I read a couple years ago where a man, a Jewish student of land, if you would, he said there is a fault line that runs right underneath the city of Jerusalem. That's a fact. And if earthquake were to happen, it would split it wide open. The Bible also tells us that this earthquake will be so devastating, it will reduce mountains to landslides and will cause a tidal wave that will destroy the islands. Jerusalem will be the only city that will be spared. The Bible tells us that in verse 19 that the great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give her the cup of the fierceness of his wrath. And it says there that in verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. And it says the cities of the nations fell. The earthquake will be so worldwide and devastating that the cities of the nations of this world will collapse under its great catastrophe. In addition to this, in verse 21, the Bible tells us also that God will send great hail upon the world. And it says in verse 21, "There fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." And a talent would be the weight between 60 to 100 pounds. 60 to 100 pounds. Can you imagine hail falling that weighs 60 to 100 pounds? They say in tornadoes that straw they have found indented deep into wood. Straw turns into nails almost in the midst of the catastrophe of a tornado. But can you imagine what will happen? Xenia is no, we've experienced some hailstorms, haven't we, in the last couple years? If you want to know who lives in Xenia, just look at their car. Anybody still shaded with dents? Mechanics are like, "That hailstorm was a good thing, buddy. You had a lot of business. Roofers had a lot of business. Raise your hand if you got your house re-roofed. See what I'm talking about? But that was hail, and some of that hail was about golf ball size. There was some golf ball size hail, wasn't there? And there might have been some fabrication. Some of you guys probably put it together and said, I got a golf ball over here. I got a big old beach ball over here, preacher. No. But there was some large hail, and it destroyed a lot of things. Broke my windshield on my vehicle. What could a 60 to 100-pound piece of hail do? You understand the devastation? And how do men respond to this? How do men respond to this? It says, and they blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. They could not, listen to me, they could not curse him enough. They could not curse him enough. And so we find at the end of chapter 16 comes the end. In chapter 17 and chapter 18 speaks of the destruction of Babylon. Do you know ancient Babylon is where present-day Iraq is? It's where present-day Iraq. The Battle of Armageddon picks up in chapter 16, verse 12 through 16, chapter 19, verse 17 through 21, chapter 14, verse 20, Daniel 11, verse 36 through 45, Zechariah 14, verse 1 and 2. These areas speak about this battle. And in this battle, if you turn over to Revelation 19, we'll see the culmination of this battle now. The armies of the world have gathered themselves against God. We opened up with Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. And the Bible tells us when they come out, all these kings will come out to war. The reason for their coming, it says in verse 19. It says in chapter 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Who's sitting on the horse? Jesus Christ. He's the one in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, that when the heaven was opened, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The coming king is spoken of in verse 11 through 13, as well as verse 16. In the greatest event of world history, in the greatest war ever, the glorious Christ will split open the sky. He will personally descend upon this earth. The Bible tells us his eyes are like a flame of fire. John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I could not move in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 19:13 says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood and he had his name was called the Word of God. John chapter 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? The Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. It is Jesus, right? Revelation 19:16, I'm going to tell you something, folks. We're going to be here. Verse 16 says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's his title. Can you imagine seeing the one who can split the heavens open? On his thigh is written, I am the King of kings, I am the Lord of lords. You've blasphemed me long enough. It's done. It's done. When he comes, the Bible says he will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, verse 3, the Bible tells us the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. I have stood on that very Mount of Olives. If you were to see most pictures that are taken of the Dome of the Rock, where the golden dome is there, that is typically taken from the Mount of Olives. It's just east there. Then shall the Lord, it says, go forth, and he shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and thou shalt be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. As I've told you, there is a fault line that runs exactly under that location, exactly. He shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, he shall flee like as he fled, and all these Jews will flee out of there for safety. And it says, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And who comes with Christ? Look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is exactly what Zechariah is speaking of. This is exactly what John is speaking of. The armies of heaven will gather with our Lord. These consist of angels. Matthew 25:31, Luke 9:26. It includes the saints, as Zechariah 14 spoke of, and all the hosts of heaven. In other words, heaven is coming this day to earth. Hell has had its way long enough. The scriptures doesn't say that we will personally engage in battle. Some today might say, "Preacher, I'm not a fighter." Don't worry, the Lord doesn't need our help to win wars. And the Bible tells us that Christ alone will defeat the foe with his spoken word, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Revelation 19, verse 17, it says something unusual. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." They're going to gather the birds, the fowls of the air, to come to feast upon the dead flesh of all these men that would be killed in this battle. In verse 18, it says. And if you study, there's been studies done because they have found that there have been more planes in Israel that have been downed by birds than have been downed in battle. There's a large population of birds that migrate, and they migrate and by the millions through Israel. And so Israel did a study, and they found that they typically fly at a certain altitude, so now they fly their planes at a different altitude, not to coincide with the birds. But in this day, God's going to culminate all these birds into this place. Revelation 14, verse 20, describes this event as having bloodshed that will be so vast in this valley, a valley that is said to be 1,600 furlongs. We don't measure by furlongs today. But the distance of that is over 180 miles will be this battlefield. 180 miles long, and the Bible says that the blood will flow up to the horse's bridle. A horse's bridle stands about 4.5 feet high. And so Jesus is going to come, and the armies that fight against him, he will slaughter them to the point that the blood that will flow from these armies of Satan, these armies of the Antichrist, these unbelieving nations, will be enough blood to fill a valley 200 miles long that are 4.5 feet high. Do you understand what it means, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God? When the Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul said. God is an awesome God. And he is to be feared, rightfully so. God is an awesome God who hates sin but loves the sinner, doesn't he? But there is a day when God will judge sinners in righteousness, and he is just in doing so. Jesus shed his blood for the sins of the world, but in this day, sinners will be shedding their own blood for their own sins. Praise the Lord, we will be saved and we will be on the Lord's side. I'm going to tell you something, friends. If you're not a believer, this day is coming. This day is coming. And if you're saved, you're going to be behind the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But if you're not a believer, you will be Jesus' enemy. You will not be under God's grace, you will be under his wrath. And we love to talk about the love of God. I love the love of God. To be honest with you, it's easier to preach about the love of God. People like me better when I preach about the love of God. I usually don't get letters in the mail when I preach about the love of God. But when you preach about the wrath of God, that's uncomfortable. When you preach about God as a judge who will judge sinners, people don't like that. But I would ask the question, does the Bible teach that? Does it say that blood will flow that length of that valley, which is 180 to 200 miles for the height of a horse's bridle, which is 4.5 feet high? And the answer is yes. Will Jesus come and slay all these armies? Verse 17, he calls the birds to come and to feed upon them. Verse 18, he will slaughter them. The answer is yes. When I go to the doctor, I don't want to just hear the good news. I want to hear all the news. With me? Maybe you're here today and you've just like the John 3:16s of the Bible. I love those. But John 3:16 was written for passages like Revelation chapter 19. And this morning, you're in John 3:16. You can receive His grace. Aren't you thankful? God's love is available. He loves, but God is also a just judge who will judge. Be not deceived. And what happens after the Battle of Armageddon? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 20, notice, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles, and before him which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is a scene that is beyond words. We will be here. You understand? We will be in Revelation 19. This is a fact of the future. This is 2020 foresight. This is God telling you what will happen before it happens. And so the Antichrist and false prophet will be bound. What will happen to Satan, preacher? Well, chapter 20 speaks of that, since he asked. Verse 1 says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on that dragon, the old serpent. And he's the old serpent from Genesis 3, isn't he? The devil and Satan, and bound him, how long? 1,000 years. The ruler, who is the beast, will be taken, the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, but Satan will be bound in hell for 1,000 years. Christ will judge them, and at this 1,000-year binding of Satan, we'll go into our final portion of our message this morning, which is the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is spoken of here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, most specifically, but it's spoken of throughout the Bible. What happens after the tribulation? What happens after the Battle of Armageddon? Well, God had promised to Abraham that he would establish a theocratic kingdom in which humanity would ultimately enjoy the restoration of peace and righteousness that Adam and Eve had lost in the Garden of Eden would now be restored. And this millennial kingdom fulfills several prophecies in the Bible. One, that Jesus would come, and Jesus told the disciples, as you have seen me ascend into heaven, I will descend also. And he comes back down upon the Mount of Olives, and he will set his kingdom up on earth. The Bible also says the Lord is the creator and redeemer, and he has not yet possessed the world as king. And when Christ plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, he will come and claim the earth as his possession, according to Psalms 2, verse 8. This will be a time immediately following the Battle of Armageddon, the millennial kingdom. How long does it last? Well, the Bible tells us it's 1,000 years. And it's often referred to as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's what millennium means. There have been people who tried to deny the literalness of this 1,000-year reign, but just listen to what the Bible says. Verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. He binds Satan, how long in verse 2? At the end of verse 2, and bound him 1,000 years. The Bible says in verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And he'll be loosed a little season. Verse 4, I saw thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshiped the beast, neither had the image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him, read it with me, 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. If you can't take that as being literal, after thousand year, listen, the danger is people today try to allegorize so much in the Bible. And when you allegorize things, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. When the Bible wants to make it something allegorical, it will specifically do so. But we believe in a literal interpretation of scriptures. In other words, we believe that what God said is what he meant. And so it is a thousand years. What happens during this time? Well, Satan is bound. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. He will be bound in the bottomless pit. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. He'll be bound there for that thousand years. And the reason he's bound is because Satan is the deceiver of this world. Men do not sin because of Satan, but Satan does a good job of deceiving people to sin. And the one thing that Satan does more than anything else is create false religion. The chief thing that Satan does is to work in the governing systems of the world and create false religions. He always has done that. When you read in the Bible, it always calls the false religions doctrines of demons. You worship devils. You're worshiping demons. When they offered sacrifices to false gods, it always called them not the same God or a God of another name that's really the true God. He says, no, you're worshiping a devil. Satan is always behind false religion. Always behind false religion. And so Satan will be bound. The government of this time will be a theocracy. It won't be a democracy. I think it was Churchill that said that a democracy is the worst form of government after every other form. In other words, a democracy is the best thing that we can produce. Amen? I'm thankful we live in a democracy. Amen? Go to China or Russia and you'll come back being real thankful, right? We'll be very thankful. And so at this time, it will be a theocracy. What's that mean? That means that Jesus will rule. He will rule supremely. Jesus will personally be the king on this earth. He will set his throne up in Jerusalem. He will be king. He will be judge. He will be lawgiver. This according to Isaiah 33:17-22, Daniel 2:44, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 33, on and on. The Bible speaks of this time factually. Jesus will set his kingdom up. Listen, if you don't like the leadership of a country now, or our country now, you're going to like the leadership then. You won't have a controversy then. Jesus is a peacemaker. Jesus will set up peace on the earth. The king's throne will be in Jerusalem. The Bible clearly speaks of this over and over. As previously stated, the return of Christ will set off a change in the topography of the land. Much of the land in Israel is now rocky and mountainous. And that day, the Bible says in Isaiah that the wilderness will blossom as a rose. And all the promises given to Israel will culminate in the reign of Christ on earth. The people of Israel will inherit the promised possessions that has been covenanted to them in the Old Testament under Jeremiah 12:15, Ezekiel 28:25. The city of Jerusalem will play an important part in the kingdom. It will be the center of worship, worldwide worship of King Jesus. He will literally be in Jerusalem. The nation Israel will finally enjoy the meaning of its name, which means the city of peace. You imagine the worldwide peace that we're going to have under the reign of Jesus Christ? Who goes into this kingdom, preacher? Well, at his second coming, Christ will appear in great power and glory. And the first thing he's going to do is sever between the just and the unjust, between those that are believers at the end of the tribulation and those that are unbelievers. All unbelievers will be killed and be cast out into hell at that time. Matthew 25:31-46 speak of this. This is when they sever between the just and the unjust. The angels, that's the taking out the tares, and that's what will happen at that time. And all the believers will enter into the kingdom. The groups that will be there are the saved Jews and Gentiles that survive the tribulation. There will be people that get to the end of the tribulation that are believers that didn't die. And they're going to go in, and as they'll have a human body, and they will populate much of the millennial kingdom. Revelation 7, 14 through 17, different places speak about that. But resurrection martyrs of the tribulation will also be there. We saw that in Revelation 21. They were beheaded. They'll reign with them. The resurrected Old Testament saints, Daniel 12, verse 2 and 3, speak of being there. Raptured believers, we will be there. Those people who accept Christ and survive the tribulation, they enter into that time in their mortal body. Now understand this. When we go there in the millennial kingdom, we're going to have a glorified body. Anybody ever get worn out of your worn out body? Who had a doctor's appointment this last week? Who's got one this next month? Whose back hurts this morning? Amen. Whose teeth fell? Don't answer that one. No, don't answer that one. Mine did fall. I'm sorry. No, that's not good. You know what? The older you get, the more you're ready to get that new body. Amen. You know when Jesus came back? He came back in his glorified body. And he says, touch me and handle me. He says, for a spirit has not flesh and blood as you see me have. Jesus had flesh and blood. But you know what? He could walk through walls. They were in the inner room and Jesus showed up. And you know what the first thing Jesus said to him in John 20? He's like, peace be still. Why did he have to say peace be still? Because they didn't have peace and they weren't still. Amen. And he said, peace be still. And he said, give me something to eat on the seashore. And he ate. That always makes you happy too. And our glorified body, ramifications being, we can eat in our glorified body. I know I got more amens than one amen. Yeah, don't be carnal on me today. Oh, preacher, I could go throughout all eternity never eating again. Yeah, right. We like to eat around here. Amen. That's all right to do. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to look at that next time. What a blessing. But we're going to go into this millennial kingdom in a glorified body. You know what kind of body we're going to have? We're going to have a body that never wears out. The Bible calls it immortal and incorruptible. It cannot die, and it doesn't age, and it doesn't wear down, and it doesn't hurt, and it doesn't ache, and it doesn't grow tired. You don't have to sleep anymore. There'll be no night there. There'll be no tears. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow. It's a place of perfection in heaven forever. But we will take that kind of a body into the millennial kingdom. But there'll also be humans that go into the kingdom. And in that day, God's going to raise the curse on the earth. The curse that came in Genesis 3 will be removed. And the Bible tells us that people will die young at 100 years old. A baby will die at 100 years old. The progression of age will slow back down to the Adamic time. Do you remember back when Methuselah lived? I mean, them guys were living 800-900 years, weren't they? And that's what will happen again. God will restore that environment to where the body will not live in a sin-filled world. Romans 8 speaks about this when it says, even creation groans and travails even until now, waiting for that curse to be lifted. Because, listen, it says all of creation was made subject to the curse. And we're going to go into a place where Jesus not only reigns, but we're living in a perfect world. You ever feel like things are just not just? You ever feel like, man, some people have it good in this life, and I've worked all my life, and man, I'm scraping to get by, and I drive an old vehicle and an old house, and my husband's old, and my teeth are, I mean, quit busting on teeth, but, we get worn down sometimes. And I think that God's setting up a kingdom for 1,000 years to just tell us, I'm going to give you tenfold, and the normal lifespan the Bible speaks of to be 70 to 80 years, but I'll give you over 10 times better of perfect place, a perfect world where you will reign as kings and priests with God. Don't get so unsettled when you see other people living so well in this life. Listen, in that day, God will reward us more than we deserve. The Bible describes David as being a regent during this time. Several passages speak of this. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. I could share with those more if anybody ever had any questions about that. But nobles, governors will reign under King Jesus, as well as David will be set up as a king in that day underneath the Lord. That's why Jesus is called the King of Kings. The Bible tells us in the New Testament in Matthew 19, 28 that the 12 apostles will sit to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Believers are also present at this age and will rule and reign. Revelation 20, verse 4 says that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These are the tribulation saints. Paul also says the saints in this present age would judge the world one day. 1 Corinthians 6, 2, he told the believers at Corinth, if there was ever a church that was struggling, it was that church, and he told them, "Do ye not know that saints shall judge the world?" This is the day he's speaking of. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign, what? With him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. John himself wrote that Christ had appointed believers to be kings and priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says that we will rule and reign with Christ. Jesus says the King of Kings, and I believe that's what Revelation 4 speaks of when it says they cast their crowns before him. You know what they were doing? He sets believers up as kings and dominion over this world. But in that day, believers will come to Jerusalem and they will cast their crowns down and say, "Lord, but you're the King of all kings and you're the Lord of all lords." And the world will worship Jesus Christ in that day. Isn't that going to be something? Folks, this is coming. This is coming soon. Just to close, just some words that characterize this time. It will be a time of physical blessing. Poverty will be gone. Unemployment gone. Hospitals will close their doors. Soldiers will put down their weapons. Locks will no longer be on doors. It will be a day of peace and righteousness. There will be no error in judgment, no selfish decision in Christ's reign. People will live in absolute peace. There will be a time of fullness of joy on earth, laughter, celebration, joy such as we've never understood. Best of all, the kingdom will be a place of worship. So much I could say about that. But it will be a time of absolute obedience to the Lord. The end of the millennial, the Bible says this, at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, look at verse 7. The Bible says this, that Satan, Revelation 20, verse 7, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And he'll be loosed a little season earlier in Revelation 20 says, he will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up into the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You want to know this? What's amazing? You say, what in the world is that all about? At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will go into the world and deceive people from all over the world. In a perfect world, with a perfect Jesus, in a perfect environment, the sinfulness of man, because people born into that day will still need to, we won't have children if you have a more glorified body, but there will be humans that go into that time that will populate the millennial kingdom. And since there's not all the disease and destruction of today, population explosion will happen. And when that happens, those children that are born need to be saved. And they will grow up, and Satan's going to go in to deceive the world. And listen, they will turn wicked just like they did in Genesis. They will become wicked fast, and Satan will deceive them. And even in that environment, it shows you the total depravity of mankind, that even in that system of perfection, they still reject Jesus. You know what that tells you? Even if you could turn the United States of America into the setting of the millennial kingdom, people would still reject Jesus. People don't reject Jesus because of their culture or environment. They're going to reject him then. People reject Jesus because they have a sin-filled nature. And he will deceive the world, those that are unbelievers, and they will come in this final battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog. Jesus will defeat them with fire out of heaven. And next time we're going to look at the two judgments that come at the end times. One is known as the judgment seat of Christ, the second known as the great white throne judgment. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33, verse 1 through 9, that if the watchman on the wall sees a threat emerging, he must warn people or he will be held accountable. Friends, listen. We have read over these last couple months, the reality that these things will come to pass. The 7-year tribulation is coming. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh." And if you're not saved today, are you ready for his return? And if you're a Christian today, have you been a faithful watchman to share the gospel with your loved ones? Amen. If you would stand with me this morning, every head bowed and every eye closed.